My name is Leopoldo Antonio Sanchez Merino. I also go by Leo, which sounds like the word in Spanish for trouble. I'm an assistant professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and I'm also privileged to serve as director of the Center for Hispanic Studies, which provides theological education for pastors and deacons in the Spanish language. I come before you then as a teacher of the church and for the church, so I don't have medical background. I've been in the hospital before. I think many of us have. So I stand before you, I suppose, as a student of the word and as a theologian. At the same time, I am one who is not ignorant of the sacrifices that medical professionals make in service to the neighbor. I am the son of a nurse, and so I saw how my mother literally gave much of her own life for the sake of helping others. So I come to this task with a profound sense of gratitude for what God taught us and showed us, including his own love and mercy, through her own ministry to us. Nurses many times literally bear the stigmata, the wounds of Christ, as are so many others do who work in close proximity to the sick and the poor, and in many ways bear upon them their burdens. And so I want to also do this in honor to my own mother. I have been tasked with speaking to you on the topic, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." I'm not going to talk about marriage. My wife would probably want me to just be a better husband as opposed to just talk about being a husband. We can all improve in that department. But we're really talking about the marriage of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, and the care of the body. And I think the title was something like "The Marriage of the Gospel and the Care of the Body in the Life of the Church." Well, now that's kind of a huge topic, you know. How do you get at that? So I'm going to focus particularly on how Luther dealt with the question of the needy and the poor, and by extension the sick, over against a certain medieval view of the needy. And so we will learn some ways in which the marriage between the gospel and the care of the body wasn't represented very well. And we'll look at some ways in which even today we fall into certain patterns that Luther himself criticized. But then we're also going to move into some ways of bringing the two together in faithful ways. And Luther here is helpful too, and I'll have some reflections on that. So that's the basic direction of our discussion today. So we're going to be thinking about the needy, and we're going to be also thinking with Luther a little bit on this as part of our own Lutheran Christian tradition. Now, not all the sick are necessarily poor in the economic sense, but there is a certain poverty in that there is a lack of health. On the other hand, when you look at the poor in the world, globally speaking, often they also lack access to adequate health care. So it's one of those things that comes sort of with the territory of the poor, the non-person, as we were reminded earlier today. So in some ways, like the poor, the sick can also be seen, of course, as the needy. And so if we can get at what the thinking was on poverty and the poor in this particular time of the life of the church, the medieval period, which Luther had to deal with, And then if we can look at those attitudes and see what was not necessarily right with them, inadequate ways in which the poor were viewed, and the needy and the sick. If we can get a hold of that, we can also do some reflection on sort of inappropriate ways of thinking about the coming together of gospel and the care of the body. We can also look at appropriate ways of thinking about this holy association. So I'm hoping that by looking at attitudes towards the poor, the needy, we can also get, by extension, to the proper way of looking at thinking about acting in relationship to the needy who are sick. And then I'll have some reflections on the church. What does the church look like that takes seriously the concern for the whole person, both the proclamation of the gospel and the care of the body? So we'll think with good old Luther there too. Now, let me begin by saying that in Luther's day, people typically assume that taking a monastic vow of poverty and giving alms to the poor were works that earned the forgiveness of sins. This was a typical view at the time of Luther. So let's go a little bit into that. In some ways, the monastic vow of poverty sort of provided a romantic view of the poor. The poor was idealized in a certain sense. And then giving alms to the poor fostered kind of a utilitarian view of the poor. In other words, they're kind of a means to an end, as opposed to simply the object of our love. So let's go into that just for a little bit. So first, we have monastic self-renunciation, okay? And what monastic self-renunciation, taking the vow of poverty and so on, did was that it idealized poverty as the most favorable state in the eyes of God. So it took over any kind of vocation. To be a monk brought you closer to God, and it was greater than, you know, being a farmer or a preacher or a teacher or a mother, okay? It was pretended that monastic vows would be even equal to baptism, perhaps, and that through monastic life, one could earn forgiveness of sins, justification before God, to be made right before God. And in this way, monastic life was often praised even more highly than baptism and the gospel itself. So that's kind of a problem that we have going on, a medieval view of poverty as something that should be idealized. In particular, the gospel narrative of the rich young man who asked Jesus what he must do to be saved was overworked by the medieval clergy to show that renouncing one's possessions and giving them to the poor earned God's grace. This was true Christian perfection, in a sense. So people who had the monastic ideal as an everyday kind of occurrence, an example, in a sense, of what the Christian life should be, they saw poverty as the most elevated spiritual condition. And this tended to sort of trickle down into society so that people would see the poor, or tend to see the poor, as particularly closest to God. Now, over against this, Luther used to sort of say that the poverty of the gospel does not consist in the abandonment of property, for example, but rather in the absence of greed and in the absence of trust in riches. Luther would also say that true Christian perfection really has to do more with trusting in God and serving the neighbor according to one's calling. Okay? So this is part of the medieval thinking and something that Luther had to see on an everyday basis. Now, where is the gospel in all of this. When you have these particular views about poverty and the poor and the needy, and by extension the sick, where is the proclamation of the good news? It's really lost, because the gospel is not what brings you before God. It's not what brings you to have a right relationship with Him anymore, right? It's more sort of my abandonment of property or my status as poor. So the gospel gets lost in the romantic view of poverty. The care of the body, where does that go? Well, if being poor brings you closest to God, well, you don't really need to sort of take care of the needy. It's actually probably better that you remain poor and remain sick, so that you're put in a condition to be closest to God. You see, so the care of the body sort of goes by the wayside too, and it's not taken seriously. And romantic views of poverty or sickness as bringing you somewhat closer to God tend to do that. It tends to actually kind of justify the very existence of poverty and sickness. In Luther's days, what else do we have? Well, we have almsgiving, the practice of almsgiving. And this became, interestingly, kind of a divine means, or it was seen that almsgiving was sort of a divine means for the richer to be saved and secure the ongoing intercession of the poor. So the poor have been put there, the needy have been put there, the sick have been put there, so that I could, through their help, earn favor before God. See? And that created sort of a utilitarian view of the poor, the needy, the sick, right? So now there's sort of a means to a greater end, which is my salvation. You see? So I'm not helping the poor, the needy, the sick, because they need it, because of God's compassion for them, but rather because I'm going to get something out of them. See. Where is the gospel in this kind of utilitarian view? Well, again, it sort of gets lost, because it's not the gospel that brings us into a closer relationship with God, but rather the intercessions of those who have been placed in the world for the purpose of bringing me closer to God via sort of my own works of mercy and my own almsgiving. And what about the care of the body in this kind of utilitarian view of the poor? Well, that also goes kind of by the wayside, doesn't it? Because if the poor and the sick have been put there for me to earn God's favor in some way, because I'm such a good person, and therefore He must look favorably upon me. Well, you can actually sort of say that, well, let's just justify the existence of the poor and the sick. They're there so that we can do enough good works to get into heaven. See? So you're not really concerned about the poor for the sake simply of the poor and the needy. So these are some of the issues that Luther has to deal with in his own day, in this particular time of the life of the church. Interestingly, some of the most popular biblical passages in this regard that promoted this utilitarian view of the needy came from apocryphal books like Tobit, in which, quote, almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin, end quote. Or Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, where we are told that, quote, almsgiving atones for sin, end quote. So this got a lot of, publicity, this text from Scripture. Melanchthon, who was one of Luther's associates, also a layman and a teacher of theology at the University of Wittenberg, when he looks at those statements from Tobit, for example, on almsgiving, he always reminds people, you shouldn't read that as if this were a work that reconciles us before God. but rather this is a fruit of love that results from faith in a gracious God on account of Christ. You know, so Melanchthon trying to deal with this problematic interpretation of apocryphal passages. So, you know, trying to change the mentality on that a little bit in his own kind of way. Well, do we have some of these attitudes today in the church? In other words, one might say, well, this was back in Luther's own day. That really has nothing to say to me today. Well, is that really true? Maybe we should think a little bit about that. We've had certainly a rise in mission trips, especially short term, in a way that I don't remember many years ago. There has been kind of a promotion of this nowadays, and sometimes it could be international trips. Many people go, for example, across the border to Mexico, congregations, to get involved in some kind of vocational ministry or contribution. Sometimes these are called mercy missions, if the primary object is not the proclamation of the gospel per se. Not that that is excluded, but the primary object might be building homes for the needy, for example, or teaching English as a second language. Then, of course, you might have also medical mission teams and so on. I was really surprised last time I asked a group of students from the seminary how many had gone on mission trips of this sort. Almost more than half the class raised their hands. So again, this is something that is rather common. And some of them, of course, like to sort of impress the professor who's Latino by talking about their mission trip to Mexico or something like that. And so they try to find ways of showing off a little bit. So I get to learn a little bit of what they see as the reasons for going on these trips. And it's rather fascinating. In their own way, they sort of ask themselves the question, well, why should I go on mission trips like this? Why care? And I have learned some things from my students. And I think we can maybe also learn something from the types of comments they make. So one of the comments that are often made when students go on these mission trips and they come back, they always talk about how it seems as if the poor are always sort of so close to God. At times, one hears, for example, that Christians sort of praise the poor or look up to the poor for their lack of attachment to material things, and presumably wish that they could be like them. And I've heard students speak this way about the poor and the needy. Sometimes this comes along with a critique of American excess. So we have too much stuff. And fair enough, we can make money and possessions kind of an idol. Luther called that actually the most common idol on earth. So there's a point to that. And there's a point to the idea that a lack of attachment to material possessions at least could be sort of a good thing, so that you're not sort of overly dependent on stuff to draw from that meaning in your life and so on. But in these kinds of comments, the move is almost to sort of romanticize the poor. At times, this comes also with some reflection on how thankful they are, perhaps, that on the one hand, they wish they could be like the poor, but they're also thankful, nevertheless, that they live in a land of plenty, or they're happy to be an American. See, because this is sort of the closest thing to heaven on earth, right? And so there's a lot of this kind of talk that I hear from my students. And by making moves like that, I wonder if they're talking a little bit like some people did back in Luther's days. There is a sense almost that to be poor already sort of brings you the ticket to get right into heaven, and there is kind of almost like an amoral view of the poor. And it's thought that by romanticizing the poor and idealizing the needy, you can sort of feel good about your mission trip. Where is the gospel in all this? It's almost as if a certain state in life, so being poor, is actually what brings you closer to God in some kind of way. This is kind of like the opposite of prosperity gospel stuff, where actually having a lot of stuff shows that God is favorably disposed towards you. This is the other side of the coin. So being poor actually brings you somewhat closer to God. So the gospel is not taken very seriously in that case. How about the care of the body? Well, if the poor, the needy, the sick are romanticized or idealized, again, you can basically sort of justify what goes on. And we might take too lightly the harsh reality of poverty and of sickness. And we might take too lightly the church's need for an ongoing commitment to help them actually improve their situation. We're learning from our students. Common attitudes towards the poor we see in some of these students who go on mission trips. Now, on the other hand, Christians may also feel that the only reason why they want to help the poor on special occasions or through special projects or to help the sick, the only motivation is really sort of so that they will hear the gospel. Now, there is nothing wrong with bringing together the concern for healing and the preaching of the gospel, right? But there are places, for example, where the gospel becomes sort of a condition for you to receive mercy. The place where I saw this most clearly was when I used to be a student in Milwaukee, and I was helping in a food pantry, and no one could get food unless they sat through this service. So the gospel was no longer free, you see. You had to earn the gospel. It's no longer a pure gift, right? And it becomes a condition for receiving compassion and help. So at times, I think when someone says, well, we have some dying congregations here, and the reason why we have the food pantry is so that we can increase our church membership. See, what is the object here? Is it to help the neighbor, or am I thinking about my own church's membership? See. So it raises some questions, you know. Is this a utilitarian view of the poor? Sometimes some of my students say, well, the reason why I went on the trip is so that I could grow in my faith. I say, well, there might be some room for that, but what about the sick and the needy? They have anything to do with you going down there? You know, how do we think about our own practice and why we do the things that we do? Or some might say, well, I want more mission-mindedness. Well, that's also in some ways kind of a worthy thing, but that should be sort of a secondary goal. Who is the object of our love? Is it ourselves and what I'm going to get out of this? The worst case is when someone says, well, unless I can get a vacation, at the same time, I'm not going to go and do this stuff. That's just kind of... And if I'm going to be in Mexico close to a beach, I want to make sure that I kind of shoot two birds with one stone. Well, all right. You know, what's the goal here? So sometimes my students sound a little bit like some of the people that Luther had to deal with. The purpose is so that I might sort of get something out of this, you know. So if I go on the mission trip to Mexico, I want to make sure that if I give you something, that I'm going to get something out of it. And so they become sort of a means to an end. Where is the gospel in all this? Does it become a condition for you to receive God's mercy? Or is the gospel simply to be freely given? What about the care of the body? Do we go back to that idea that they're simply there so that we might be able to get something out of it? What about their condition? What about their situation? What are we going to do about them? See, not so much just kind of about me. Now, certainly there are things one learns, but, you know, we shouldn't force that kind of stuff. We got to leave some room for the Holy Spirit. We go serve our neighbor, and then God figures out how you might grow from something like this and how we might even be led to repentance and all of that. But the question here is one of focus, priority, primary purpose. So why care? Well, we do not help the needy and the sick because we want to get right with God by doing this. Neither do we do it because we feel we need to get something out of this. But rather, we care because God has put in our midst the neighbor, the needy, the sick. And so they become the concern. They become the concern. This is kind of a neighbor-driven thing. It's not a me-driven thing. It's not a God-driven thing. It's all about the neighbor whom God has placed in our midst. Concrete acts of love towards people in need should be done without expecting to receive anything from God, anything for yourself, or from the poor. Christian service is always a matter of faith active in unconditional love. And Luther's teaching on justification by faith apart from works turn all these medieval views of poverty and the poor and the needy and the sick upside down. Because by leaving the matter of one's salvation and even temporal blessings fully in God's hands, people could turn away from this obsessive preoccupation with their own spiritual merits and temporal lifestyles and personal growth, and instead they can focus their efforts towards serving the neighbor in need. A Lutheran historian by the name of Carter Limbert put it this way, summing up Luther's contribution to the whole church on this point: if salvation is by grace alone, poverty no longer serves anybody. The poor no longer possess any special sanctity. They are sinners, like their wealthier compatriots. With faith, not charity, as the locus for the relationship to God, attention could then be focused on my neighbor here on earth. There is sort of an apocryphal story about Luther going to heaven, but prior to him, someone else went to heaven who had this kind of medieval view of things, and St. Peter asks, well, why should I let you in? And the person brings a whole bag full of good works. And Peter is kind of impressed. St. Peter said, well, that's a bag full of good works. Wow, good. Well, then Luther shows up. Well, St. Peter says, this guy over here brought a whole bag full of good works. You know, why should I let you in? And Luther said, oh my, bag of good works? I left them all downstairs, you know, down there on earth with my neighbor who needs them. I don't need to bring my works up to God for him to look favorably upon me, because for that we have Christ and his merits and his work. Christ to whom faith looks. So the works are here for my neighbor who needs them. Now let me share with you some ways then in which the marriage of the gospel and the care of the body could be looked at or better understood in a more faithful way, Luther is also helpful on this point. And so I'm going to share with you a couple of sort of lens to sort of see how this marriage is to be conceived, this holy association. One of the insights has to do with the question of what it means to be human. What is God's purpose for his creatures? What does it mean to be human? And here we're going to see that God has a concern for the whole person. So God created us so that we might be in a relationship before him. Okay? So that's part of being human. We were created to be in a relationship before God. But also we were created to be in relationship to one another. So God addresses us and then brings us into a relationship with him. This is part of his original plan, that we might be relational beings. Okay? Now, of course, our rebellion against God's plan puts us both in opposition to him and to one another. This is the problem of sin and so on. But God's purpose for all humans, not only Christians, all humans, is that we be in a right relationship before him and a right relationship before others. Our relationship before God is something that is brought about through the gospel. There's nothing we can do to stand rightly before God. There's no amount of help we can give the poor and the sick for this to happen. This is purely God's gift, and it happens through his gospel. And so by faith we look to Christ and his merits, whether you're wealthy or poor, sick or healthy, and it's on the basis of Christ alone that one is restored this relationship, right relationship before God. But also we were created to be in community, to be exist, to be right, to make things right in relationship to other. So there is a place for justice and the concern for justice. There is a place for the concern for the poor and the marginalized, the non-person. Our concern is not only with the non-believer who needs to be in relationship with God purely through the gospel as gift, but we also were created to make things right with one another. Okay, so we're also concerned with the non-person. This is God's vision. This is his plan for creation. This is the way that he accounts for the whole person, for the fullness of humanity. This is why if I told my wife that I don't have time to do the dishes down here as my contribution to the household, because I'm so busy reading the Word of God and looking at Christ and how Christ forgives our sins, she'll tell me just to get on with the dishes. And she's right. In other words, I cannot say that because I've been forgiven through the gospel that I'm no longer responsible towards my neighbor. In particular, those who require the priority of our love. It is true that we all have neighbors, but it's also true that some are sort of the neediest in our midst. And the sick are one of those groups of people who are not only sort of needy neighbor in general, but specifically among the neediest in our midst. So how do we prioritize the priority of our love? This is an example that I usually bring up, and I've done this before, is I talk about my son Lucas, who is now 8, his birthday is today, and my daughter Anna, who is 4. And now, obviously, I love them both. They're both my neighbor. They're both needy in a certain way. But if my son Lucas wants me to watch a movie with him, and my daughter Anna has a stinky poopy diaper and hasn't had her daily dose of whatever she likes to eat and drink, well, I love them both, but who is the priority of my love going to be shown to at that particular moment? The neediest one becomes the little one, you see. So it doesn't mean that you show favoritism, but there has to be a place where you don't simply say sort of, well, I love the neighbor in general. Well, no, you can't do that. And there are some neighbor in particular, some neighbors in particular, who do require the priority of our love. Lutherans in medical missions has identified one of those who lack the gift of health or do not have it to the fullest. How do we show the priority of our love to this particular group of non-persons in a society where often only those who are healthy are appreciated and felt to be contributors to society? This particular lens to understand sort of a proper way of bringing together the marriage of the gospel and the care for the neighbor is what is called the two kinds of righteousness. Luther at one point calls this our theology. And basically what it means, again, is that God created us to be in a right relationship before him through the gospel, and a right relationship before others through the works of mercy towards a neighbor. And for Luther, in the life of the church, you have then passive righteousness, because here we have nothing to do to earn that. That's Christ through the gospel. And then here you have what is called active righteousness in the horizontal realm. And so we care for the neighbor because of what God has done for us through Christ. So active righteousness ideally flows always from passive righteousness. So here you have a kind of a happy marriage of the concern for the person's being right before God, but also then the concern for him to be made right before others. And so the neighbor is also helped. Another way in which Luther brings together the care for those who need to hear the gospel, but also the care for those who are hurting bodily, comes in an interesting way when he talks about how we should read the gospels. So we just had a devotion on different deeds of Jesus in the Gospels, and Luther has some reflections on, well, when you look at Jesus in the Gospel, what should we be looking for? Well, on the one hand, Luther says we should think of Christ as a gift. Okay, so he is God's gift to humanity, and it is only through him and by faith in him that we are rightly related to God, kind of thing. So when we look at the Gospels, we should first of all see where is Jesus as gift of forgiveness, okay, of life and salvation. But Luther also says we also look at Christ as our example. That just as he bore the cross for us, we also bear each other's burdens as we help the neighbor who is Christ in our midst. Okay. Now, in Luther's day, Christ as example was sort of what was emphasized. And he felt that Christ was sort of being made into a new Moses and a lawgiver. And Christ is kind of your example of, you know, stuff that you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing. So Luther felt that he should emphasize as a starting point in everything the giftedness of Christ in order to preserve the gospel and the purity of the gospel. But what's amazing about this is that he did not just throw away Christ's example. So because this was a problem, it doesn't mean that it didn't have a place. It just needed to be put in its proper place. So because Christ has given himself to us on the cross, we also bear the cross for others. This is how we should be reading the Gospels. So in the Gospels, we'll see Christ forgiving sins, but we also see him caring for the demon-possessed, the deaf-mute, right? The sick. So here's where that picture is from. What does the church look like that believes in Christ's gift? Well, this will be a church where there will be proclamation of good news. There will be proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Like you have good old Luther here preaching the word which points to Christ crucified to the hearers. So the church, Luther says, is not a penthouse. It's not interested in just sort of writing gospel, but it's interested in proclaiming the gospel. The church is a mouth house. So that's what the church looks like, that believes that this is part of God's plan for the whole person. The gospel will be proclaimed. Christ's gift will shine forth. But as I said before, the cross also leads you to bear the cross and accompany your neighbor in their need. And so what comes to mind here specifically is a sermon. Have you ever heard that sermon from Christmas? Luther has a sermon where he proclaims the Christ child. There is some discussion as to whether he ever preached it, or if this was just something that was written but never preached. We'll let the historians deal with that one. But he has this remarkable Christmas sermon where he sort of calls his congregation to repentance because they're sort of like the people of Bethlehem who did not provide inn for baby Jesus when Mary and Joseph were looking for a place for him to be born, right? And so Luther says, well, you know, I'm sure that you're thinking that if you would have been there, you would have said, oh, please, come on in, come to my inn, come to my house, you know. We would have taken care of baby Jesus, you know. We would have taken care of that. And Luther says, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't have. And if you think you would have, why don't you go out there and help your neighbor who is Christ in your midst? Well, that's a nice Christmas sermon. Thank you very much. I just want to hear happy things during Christmas. Well, no, Luther calls the people, his congregation, to repentance. You too would have been like them. Left to ourselves, we would not help the needy. We would not be concerned for the sick. We would not sort of institutionally take care of this priority. And then Luther gives that exhortation to go out and see Christ in the midst of the needy and take care of the neighbor. Wonderful Christmas sermon. Well, another way of bringing together the marriage of the gospel and the care of the body, the concern for the whole person, is to ask the question about how what Yahweh does in the Old Testament is similar to what Jesus does in the New Testament. So usually when we think of that question, we'll say something like, well, Yahweh is sovereign Lord. Yahweh has the divine name. What else do we say? Yahweh is to be worshipped, right? So then we look in the New Testament, and Jesus does have the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. So, you know, he's sovereign. He receives universal worship. He has the name, the divine name, right? So the New Testament writers say some things of Jesus that are only said of Yahweh in the Old Testament. So then we say, well, you see, Jesus is God, just like Yahweh is God. So good, we don't deny any of that. But what sometimes is missed is that Yahweh does not only dwell in high, but also descends and comes to help the crushed and the lowly of the world. And so Jesus is not only God, but even though he's God, he also does not take equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather becomes obedient unto death and our servant, that he might dwell with the crushed and the lowly. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh's heart is with those who are needy. There are sinners, and Yahweh is concerned for them. So he calls them to repentance. He calls his own people to repentance. He forgives their sins and so on. And this is true of Christ too. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I think Lutherans, we can see that Christ associates himself with sinners and takes upon himself our sins. We like to say that salvation through Christ, all good stuff, right? But also in the Old Testament, Yahweh's heart is also with the poor, the sick, the widows, the orphans, the needy. So Yahweh's concern is not only for sinners, is that too, unbelievers, but also with the widow, the poor, the orphan, the sick, you see? So Yahweh's concern for the whole person, including the non-person. Here, Yahweh dwells with the needy, and the same is true of Jesus. We saw it in the passages that we looked through before this presentation. But this takes you to the issue not only of salvation through Christ, but also Christ as the example of a proper ethic, of a proper relating to the neighbor. I think, for example, of 2 Corinthians 8:9, where here Paul is setting before the Corinthians the example of the Macedonians, who gave even beyond their means to help the poor in Jerusalem. The poor brothers in Jerusalem. And why should we help the poor brothers in Jerusalem? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So here the incarnation is used not to talk only about salvation, but it's used to talk about this concern of the heart for the needy. Yahweh and Jesus dwell with the crushed and the lowly of the world, answering the needs of the whole person, both forgiven sins and saving, also taking care of the poor and the needy and the sick. Philippians 2. Often when we look at Philippians 2, we just kind of take the Christological hymn part of it. Though he was God, see, he became a servant. But the whole context of that passage is also an ethical one. Because before that it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then the Christological hymn comes, which tells us about how he's divine, but nevertheless became our servant to save us. But the whole context of the passage is also one where it says, you know, you should think of others' needs as more important than yours. What's that talking about? That's talking about self-giving for the needy and proper relationships among ourselves. Again, the incarnation on the cross shows us Christ's concern for the whole person. He identifies with sinners, also identifies with the needy. Remember, Christ comes from Galilee, where nothing good comes from. It's the place of marginality. It's the place of the poor. I think that often when we think about the work of the Spirit and we think about spiritual things, we primarily want to go to the proclamation of the gospel right away. So in other words, spiritual has to do with the proclamation of the gospel. Bodily is kind of a material concern. Now, I teach Holy Spirit class at the seminary. So usually when I think spiritual, I think Holy Spirit. I don't think sort of spiritual versus material. So when I think spiritual, I think Holy Spirit. And so to me, it seems the Holy Spirit is not only concerned with people's hearing of the gospel, but the Holy Spirit is also concerned with their everyday needs. And so when Christ is anointed with the Spirit to be the servant, and we know this from the words of the Father at the anointing of Christ at the Jordan, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In whom I am well pleased is from Isaiah 42. That's one of the servant songs of Isaiah. We know what happens to the servant in Isaiah 53. He takes upon himself our sins and so on. But typically, when we think of the work of Christ in the Spirit, we might be thinking primarily, well, he proclaims good news. And that is certainly the case, but also in the Spirit, he heals the deaf mute. He drives out demons. He even says that himself. If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom of God has to do with both the proclamation of Christ, which he does in the Spirit, and also with his deeds of caring for the sick. So when I think spiritual, I'm thinking, this has to do with the whole person. See? Jesus, the anointed one with the Spirit, is concerned for the whole person. Okay? And so signs of the kingdom, of God's merciful presence in Christ among the people, we see both when Jesus speaks good news, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news, but also it says to give recovery of sight to the blind. So signs of the kingdom, both speaking the good news and healing the sick. Well, we the church, also through baptism and the hearing of the words, we too have been anointed with no other spirit than the Spirit of Christ. So what then should the church look like that lives by the Spirit of Christ? Because there is no other spirit that guides the church. Lutherans in medical missions like to speak of its mission as one that involves the church in the work of sending out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It's a concern, again, for the whole person, which is the way that Christ's ministry was. And if we live by the same Spirit in whom he lives, then it will reflect also our own life, where gospel and healing go together. So here we have Christ both proclaiming and healing, concern for the whole person. So it seems to me that Lutherans in medical missions want to always, by their work and their presence in our midst, remind the whole church of this holy association between the gospel and the care of the body. And it could be argued perhaps that in the history of the church, the evangelistic and the medical has been perhaps the clearest witness to that kind of commitment for the whole person. Sometimes we have divided or separated the concern for the proclamation of the gospel from the concern for the whole person. We, for example, have, even as part of our own life together as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, both a board for mission services and a board for world relief and human care. And sometimes the distinction could be helpful to sort of focus on each of the areas. But could the distinction become a separation at some points, so that we perhaps don't work together as we could to show that we're all concerned for the whole person and not only just kind of one dimension of life? So it's something to think about, isn't it? Kind of an issue simply to raise. So like Yahweh, like Jesus, the church cannot but be concerned for the whole person. And we have to find, of course, creative ways to accomplish that today. For LIM, one of the ways that has happened is through networking, which is part of what we're doing here. How do we connect with one another to find ways of bringing this holistic vision to the church and to share ideas to do so. There has been also an emphasis on health education. And so there's this kind of formation dimension of life that LIM has also taken up. There's also, we were talking today about part of the work as providing equipment that is necessary for medical work to go on and take place. But I think in many ways a little group of people and a little flock like the people of LIM stand sort of as kind of the conscience of the church sometimes. Wherever the church has sort of divorced the proclamation of the gospel from the care of the body, it's always good to have sort of a little group of people who say, well, you really can't do that. That's not the way that Yahweh works. That is not the way that Jesus works. That's not the way that the Holy Spirit works. Hey, this is a Trinitarian reality. This is the way, therefore, that the church lives. And how do we express that ever more faithfully in everything that we say and we do? That's all I have for you tonight. I hope that this has been enriching for you. I'm always, of course, learning about these things every day. My hope and prayer is that the Lord will continue to guide the church into this concern for the whole person, so that we might be, as church, ever more faithful to our calling, to live in the Spirit of Jesus, the one who was anointed both to proclaim good news and to heal the sick. So thank you very much for your time.